This morning, while you are getting settled in and finding your Bibles and grabbing your seats or vice versa, we have a prayer meeting tonight, 6:30, and our life groups start this week. So I encourage you to sign up if you want to be part of the life groups, the home fellowships. They meet. There's three of them on Tuesday, one on Wednesday, another on Friday. So you might check those out. It should be I can guarantee this week's discussions will be very interesting based on today's sermon. So let's open in a word of prayer, since this is not a politically correct message. Rated PG-13. Father, we do thank you for this time together. And Lord, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would just fill our hearts with your peace, with your wisdom, with your understanding. Lord, we thank you for your word, that it's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray that you would pierce our hearts with your love and your truth and your conviction. And Lord, we ask that you'd be glorified in all that we do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we left off last time with the Apostle Paul making some bold statements in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So turn there real quickly. We'll look at these last few verses in 4 before we pick up in chapter 5. And then Paul has a very important question for the church in Corinth. He says, "Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills. And I will know, not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." And we see that the power he's speaking of is the power of the Holy Spirit that gives us victory over the enemy, who gives us victory and strength over the temptations around us, and who gives us the ability to obey God's word. So we need the power of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. And then he asks his question in verse 21, "What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" So what prompted Paul to write these bold statements, and why would he say, "I'm going to come to you with either a rod of discipline or I'm coming to you with love in a spirit of gentleness?" Well, the answer will be found in how the church in Corinth responds to this accusation that is being brought up here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, what is the accusation that Paul was informed of by, I guess you'd say, some of the concerned members in the church in Corinth? Chapter 5, verse 1. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." You know, a lot can be said about this one verse, but let me first of all just say there's nothing new under the sun. The sexual revolution did not start in the 1960s in America. The sexual revolution started, the revolt against God's way of doing things, shortly after the fall in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve's sin and rebellion against the Lord. It continued down through the generations, and it's right there in the city of Corinth 2,000 years ago. Remember, Corinth was world famous for its sinful, rebellious, loose living. They had the infamous Temple of Aphrodite that raised its money by sending 1,000 temple prostitutes into the city of Corinth every day. And I can guarantee they were not selling Girl Scout cookies when they came into the city of Corinth. They were not selling magazine subscriptions. Needless to say, Corinth was a hardcore city where sin abounded, where sin was overflowing, it was rampant. Again, Las Vegas has nothing on Corinth when it comes to being a sin city. Now remember, Paul wrote the book of Romans while he was living and ministering in Corinth. And that's very significant. So Paul had firsthand knowledge of all the lustful temptations of the flesh while he was living there. And we know he lived there in Corinth for 18 months, a year and a half. And so the book of Romans, it's filled with all kinds of illustrations and examples that are taken right out of the streets of Corinth. We don't have time to look at them all, but in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, Paul speaks of the devolution of man, where man is spiraling down away from the Lord and God's ideal, and they're getting into all kinds of sin, all kinds of sinful rebellion, all kinds of immorality. They're worshiping the creature rather than the creator. They're worshiping one another. And Paul talks about how the people spiraled down into all sorts of rebellious activity and sexual sins. Paul then says in Romans chapter 6, you can check this out behind me, verse 1 and 2, Paul asks the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And then in Romans 6:15, in verse 16, Paul asked, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Paul then pleads with the church in Rome in Romans chapter 12. Probably because he had witnessed the devastating effects of sin and sexual immorality upon the people of Corinth. So Paul says in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Bodies, these bodies that we're carrying around, these carcasses, we need to present them as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service. Remember, these bodies, they're neither evil or good. They're just bodies that carry around our soul and our spirit. It's like the money in your wallet. It's neither good or evil, but it can be used for good and evil things. Your body can be used for wickedness or for righteousness' sake. So he says there in Romans 12:2, but be transformed, or do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so Paul is urging the believers to not be conformed to this world, not to be enslaved by the things of this world once again, but instead Paul is urging them to be transformed. He's urging us, be transformed by the renewing of your minds, our minds, through the washing of the water of the word, through spending time in prayer and fellowship with one another, so that we would walk in the newness of life that Jesus Christ has given us through his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. So, again, our minds are being transformed by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And now as he's transforming our minds, we can see the world around us through God's perspective, through the eyes of Jesus. And because Jesus has set us free from the devastating effects of sin and rebellion against God, we should now want to see other people rescued. We want to see other people saved and set free from those things that once entangled us and held us in bondage. That's what Paul wanted to see in every Christian. Don't be conformed to this sinful world. Don't go back to those wicked things that were destroying your life. But now as a Christian, set the tone. Be an example to those around you of what God's grace has accomplished in your life. Now remember, a carnal Christian is like a thermometer. A thermometer just simply tells you what the temperature is. A thermometer is simply conforming to the temperature and climate around it. A carnal Christian is like a thermometer, simply conforming to the climate, the temperature of the sinful world around it. But a Christian who is being transformed is like a thermostat. A thermostat sets the temperature. It sets the standard. A thermostat heats up the situation. That's why we say we need to be on fire for Jesus. You know, not lukewarm, but on fire for the Lord. Being light, salt to those around us. As we see with the church of Corinth, these Christians were being conformed to the world around them instead of being transformed by Jesus. And it was a sad state they were in. They're no longer being light. They're no longer being salt. In fact, they had become the salt that had lost its flavor, as Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. This is what Jesus says. You are the salt of the earth. What does salt do? Salt kills bacteria. Salt is a preservative. Salt adds flavor. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And unfortunately, that's where many in the church of Corinth were at that time, and that's where many Christians are at today. They're being mocked. They're being ridiculed, not for righteousness' sake, but because too many Christians are just living worldly lives. They're living wicked, unrighteous lifestyles. As you know, the Apostle Peter, he deals with this in 1 Peter chapter 4. And he compares the suffering for the sake of Jesus to be a good thing, to be a blessing, if you're suffering for righteousness' sake. But then he says this, don't suffer for being stupid. That's my paraphrase. This is how he says it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, speaking to the believers, a thief, an evildoer. The evildoer encompasses all kinds of sins. Or as a busybody in other people's matters. In other words, Peter's saying, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by Jesus. Be the new person he wants you to be, which is a person that reflects his love, who reflects his grace, who reflects his compassion to a fallen world around us. This is why chapter 5 was so important to the Apostle Paul, because Paul is at a crossroads. This is a make it or break it situation in the church of Corinth. In other words, if they don't handle this correctly, this sin in chapter 5, then everything else Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians is simply a waste of time, because this could destroy any remaining witness of Jesus that this church had if they didn't deal with this sin, if they didn't handle this properly, if they didn't do what God's calling them to do. Now, what's the issue here? Well, look at verse 1 once again. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Not even named among the Gentiles. This is not how I wanted to start 2014. Happy New Year, everybody. This is wonderful. Happy, happy, joy, joy. No, this is not it. But this is where we are as we go through scriptures, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. The issue here, notice twice Paul uses the Greek word porneia for sexual immorality. Twice he says sexual immorality, porneia. Porneia is a broad word that includes any sexual activity that is outside the boundaries of a marriage that is ordained by God. What is a marriage that is ordained by God? I think Jesus says it best. Look at this in Matthew 19, starting in verse 4. And he answered and said to them, Jesus speaking, have you not read that he who made them, now that makes Genesis 1 and 2 relevant, because that word made them means he created them, Adam and Eve. We didn't evolve. We didn't come from monkeys. You know, we don't just do whatever we want to do, whenever we want to do it, with whomever we want to do it. He made us with a purpose and a plan. We're a reflection of him. Have you not read that he who made them, created them, at the beginning made them male and female? So Adam and Eve didn't start off as chimpanzees and turn into something else millions of years later. And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And so a biblical marriage is simply a male and female who've been brought together by God, joined together by the Lord. That does not mean it's a successful marriage. It just means that's the biblical definition of a marriage. Now, if you want to have a successful marriage, then you got to humble yourself and do things God's way. And I encourage you to talk to one of our marriage mentor couples, and they can help get you on the right path with that. You can talk to me about that after the service. But back to the word for sexual immorality here, porneia. Once you move out from the covering and the blessing of a husband and wife joined together by God, then you've entered into the sin of porneia, sexual immorality. Now, I'm not talking about those who are divorced, because there's a lot of different reasons for divorce. There's some legitimate reasons and so forth. I'm not talking about that at all, but I'm talking about sexual sin outside of marriage. And porneia encompasses many sexual sins that even the world deems is not right. I mean, the world thinks of some of these sins as, that's not good. And if the world's saying that's wrong, then we better pay attention as well. And here in 1 Corinthians 5, a man is sleeping with, having sex with, his stepmother. That's why Paul says that this is not even named among the Gentiles. In other words, the unsaved sinners know that's just not right. That's just wicked. Now, for a complete list of sexual sins that God says are wicked and perverse and are an abomination in his eyes, you can read about them. God's very detailed in Leviticus chapter 18 and also in Leviticus chapter 20. He gives the punishment for those sexual sins. And I encourage you, because read those chapters. Most people in the world recognize that's just wrong, such as incest. And God goes through a whole list of sexual sins with relatives that is just like, oh, are you kidding me? This is gross. Such as mating with an animal. Ah! 99% of the world says that stuff's wrong. That's just not right. There's a lot more. They're just as sinful in God's eyes, but are becoming more and more mainstream in the world's eyes today. For instance, pornea also includes pornography. That's where the word pornography comes from, porneia. And if any of you guys are involved in pornography, you need to repent and turn away from those things before it destroys your heart. Prostitution is another one. Fornication. Adultery. Fornication is sex before marriage. Adultery is sex outside of marriage with somebody other than your spouse. And homosexuality. Again, Leviticus chapters 18 and 20 are very clear on these things. Don't get mad at me. Here's my disclaimer. If you have an issue, take it up with God. I'm just a messenger. And when people get upset with us, when we start saying, I believe the Bible and I teach the Bible, and they get mad at me or you, it's not an issue with us. It's an issue with God. You know, I don't apologize for God's word. His word is true. And ultimately, they're going to answer to the Lord and not me. This is why Jesus said words like this in John 15, starting in verse 18. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now he says, if you were of the world would love its own. So you want to be loved by the world? Just be like the world. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And guess what, gang? Our goal as followers of Jesus Christ is not to get the world to love us. That's not our goal. Our goal is not to get the world to love us. Our goal is to help the world see how much Jesus loves them. That's the goal. After all, he died for all of our sins. The blood of Jesus can wash away all of our sins, no matter what somebody's into, no matter what they've done. It's as Jesus said in John 3, 16 and 17, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And then he says, for God did not send his son into the world to do what? Condemn the world. That's not why Jesus came. He didn't come here to condemn you because you're in sexual sin or any other sin. He said he came here not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Then there's Romans 5, 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, we read this about Jesus, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for also for the whole world. He's the propitiation or the satisfaction of God's wrath. In other words, I deserve God's wrath. You deserve God's wrath. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yet Jesus satisfied the wrath of God by taking the wrath upon himself when he hung on the cross. The bottom line in all this is that God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. But he loves the sinner so much, he sent Jesus to die on the cross and shed his blood so you could be forgiven, so you could go to heaven. But unfortunately, most people in this world do not want to agree with God and admit they're sinful by nature, they're sinful by practice, so they mock the gospel of Christ and refuse to humble themselves before the Lord. They refuse to repent and turn away from their sin and believe and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But again, just because they refuse to humble themselves before the Lord and believe and acknowledge the truth of God's word does not change the fact that God loves them. Does not change the fact that God wants to save them. But it also means that if they continue to harden their hearts and live in their sin and die without Jesus, they will end up in the lake of fire where Jesus says they'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's the bottom line. Now, the biggest problem that Paul had to deal with concerning this sexual immorality in the church, it's not the sin itself. That wasn't the big issue. That wasn't the issue really at all. There's an easy fix for the problem here. The fix is this guy needed to confess his sin and repent of his sin. Case closed, back in the church, everything's great. Let's move on with Jesus. That's what we do all the time here. We humble ourselves before the Lord. We let the Lord cleanse our hearts, renew our minds, and we come back into grace, into his fellowship, into his love. But the problem, the biggest problem Paul had was the attitude of the church here in Corinth. The sin is not the issue. They could humble themselves. He could repent, come back to the Lord. Everything's done with. But the attitude here is pride and arrogance as it pertained to the majority of people in the church of Corinth. So this is why he says in verse 2, look at 1 Corinthians 5:2. Because you might be thinking, well, I've sinned. Well, we've all sinned, so get over it. But this should not be our attitude as a church. And you are puffed up. You're arrogant. You're full of pride. And have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. And so there was this wicked, evil, incestuous relationship going on in the church, and everybody knew about it. And yet their attitude was not grieving. They're not mourning over this terrible sin. Their attitude is they're tolerating it. And even worse than simply tolerating this sin, Paul says they were puffed up. In other words, these carnal Corinthians took great pride in their tolerance of sexual immorality. Oh, people can do whatever they want. They're grown adults. They're consenting adults. Hey, who are we to say that's wrong? This continues to be a big problem within the Christian church today because too many people have a very distorted view of God's grace. In other words, too many Christians today are substituting God's grace for the world's tolerance, and there's a huge difference. The world has done a great job in turning God's love and his grace into the world's definition of tolerance and acceptance. The world says, hey, we need to be open-minded. The world says we need to be open-minded about alternative lifestyles. The world says we should accept and tolerate anyone's viewpoint. After all, the world says truth is relative. That means there's no absolute truths. That means there's no moral standards. What is true for you may not be true for me. And if God is a God of love, certainly you won't have a problem with me having sex with, and you fill in the blank, this or that or them or it. He's a God of love and tolerance, right? That's not God's love. That's not God's grace. That's simply giving people a license to sin. But God's love, God's grace are seen for what they truly are when we see what Jesus Christ has done for us by going to the cross and shedding his blood and taking upon himself all the pain, the penalty, and all the punishment that I deserve for my sins. That's what his love and grace has done for me. And when I simply believed in Christ, when I simply received him into my heart as my Lord and Savior, all the wicked stuff, and there's going to be a wicked list of stuff in chapter 6 we'll see later. I was on that list. I know many of you were on that list. But such were some of us. And when we simply believed in the Lord, because of his grace, because of his love, we're told he washed all of our sins away. He clothed us with a robe of righteousness. He adopted us into his family. He gave us everlasting life, never-ending fellowship with him in glory and with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's all because of God's love and his grace, and it has nothing to do with God or us tolerating and accepting one another's sinful behavior. It's like I said for many years, I've said this since I can remember. Jesus did not die on the cross so that we could continue in sin. He died on the cross to set us free from sin. There's a huge difference. He did not die so I can continue living my sinful life in my flesh. He died to set me free from those things that had once entangled me, that were once corrupting my soul. Anybody that preaches a gospel of acceptance and tolerance of sin, that person is preaching a false gospel. Now look at these verses Hopefully this will end the debate in your mind once and for all. Jude verse 3 and 4 says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." And then he says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation." And this is the condemnation. "They're ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness." That means a license to sin. There's an element of, there's a group, there's toleration groups out there that have infiltrated many mainline churches today. That's why you see homosexuals ordained as ministers and all this other stuff going on in churches, marrying gay couples, and it's all under tolerance. But they turn the grace of our God into lewdness. That means a license to sin. And people around us are doing it all the time. They're turning God's grace, saying, "Hey, God's a God of grace. I can do whatever I want," right? No. By doing so, Jude says, "and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." In fact, they're denying what Jesus Christ has done by turning grace, God's grace, into a license to sin. Then there's Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men," notice, "teaching us that, denying ungodliness," this is what God's grace teaches us, "denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us," notice, "that he might redeem us from," he might redeem us from "every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." And as vessels of honor unto the Lord, God wants to fill us up with rivers of living water that can be dispersed to a dry and thirsty world around us. But if we're living for our flesh and we're not denying ungodliness or worldly lusts, these vessels, our bodies, are simply cracked, and polluted waters are seeping in to our lives, into our hearts, into our minds. But how is the world going to taste and see that the Lord is good if the clear, refreshing, wonderful waters of the Holy Spirit are getting quenched and grieved and polluted by dirty groundwater? The simple answer is it won't. It can't. When Christians are living in sinful, rebellious lifestyles, the world gets a very distorted and confused image of Jesus Christ, who's the head of the body. It simply opens up the church to more mocking and more ridicule from a culture that is rapidly pushing its own agenda. But in this particular situation in the church of Corinth, Paul's really bummed out because the church is, this church has arrogance, it has pride, it's tolerating this in-your-face sin. "Hey, it's okay, brother so-and-so sleeping with his dad's wife. How you guys react to that? Hey, we're cool with that." Can you imagine that in a church? Instead of requiring repentance from this man's sin, which would lead to true restoration and fellowship, they bragged about how open-minded and tolerant they were. So what's Paul's answer to this horrible situation? Look at verse 2 and 3 once again. "You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed." This phrase, "to be taken away from you," means to remove and put away. In other words, for the protection of the body of Christ, this person who is infected with sin, it's like a cancer that's spreading. It needs to be cut off. It needs to be removed. But notice here in verse 3, Paul says that he has already judged this guy. Now remember back in chapter 4 where Paul says, "Don't judge before the time." The word there is krino. Well, it's the same word here, krino. Here he says, "Don't judge." There he's talking about don't judge people's hearts, don't judge their motives. But when it's in your face, blatant, black and white, this is what the Bible says, and you're doing the opposite, yes, we are to judge that. And until there is genuine repentance of his sin, this man, Paul says, must be put out. He must not be in fellowship with the other saints. We'll see why here in just a moment. Look at verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is heavy-duty stuff here. Now, a couple of very important points to take note of here in this situation. First of all, we realize that you don't do this flippantly. You don't do this out of anger towards someone. In name of Jesus, I kick you out of the church. That's not it at all. In other words, Paul does this, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you say in the name of Jesus, you're saying in the nature or in the character of Jesus. In other words, whatever we ask in Jesus' name must be consistent with his grace and his mercy and his truth and his holiness, his plans and his purposes, and yes, his love and his compassion. And so when Jesus says, anything you ask in my name, I'll do, he's not saying, hey, just ask me for the winning lotto numbers and I'll give them to you this week. No, that's not in his nature. That's not in his character. I can't say, in Jesus' name, I get that. No, that's not how prayer works. But as I pray this prayer, whatever prayer it is, does it line up with the nature and character of Jesus? In other words, I can't imagine, and I can't picture Jesus praying for fleshly, carnal things. You know, Father, the birds have nests, the foxes have holes, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So, Father, why don't you just give me this 20-room mansion down at the Mediterranean Sea and put a 100-foot yacht off the coast here, and I'll have about 12 servants that'll, you know, do everything I want them to do. That sounds a little weird when we think of Jesus praying that way, because we know that's not his nature, that's not his character. The Bible's very clear. Jesus said, Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. So when Paul says he's putting this man out of the church in the name of Jesus and with the power of Jesus, he's delivering him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. But notice that the overriding purpose in doing this is so the man's spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, Paul's goal in putting this guy out of the church ultimately is restoration. This is multifaceted. For example, Paul wants the body of Christ in Corinth to be protected from further infection from this blatantly sinning brother. Paul wants this guy that's sinning to feel so ashamed and feel the effects of the consequences of his sin, but it's always with the hope that this man, feeling so isolated and beaten down by the enemy, he'll humble himself, he'll repent, he'll come back, he'll come to his senses and turn back to the Lord. That's the goal. That's the goal of any church when it comes to church discipline. We want to see salvation, not destruction. We want to see restoration, not condemnation. I love what Warren Wiersbe says about this. Many years ago, Warren Wiersbe wrote, church discipline is not a group of pious policemen out to catch a criminal. Rather, it is a group of brokenhearted brothers and sisters seeking to restore an erring member of the family. And that's simply the heart of the Apostle Paul. That's the heart of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6. He says, you're glorying, you're boasting, you're being puffed up. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Leaven is simply yeast that makes the bread dough rise. A little leaven put into that bread dough will quickly spread and it rises up. It's actually a putrefying process. Putting leaven in a lump of dough, it spreads and it causes it to swell up. And it's a breaking down process. That's why Paul says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's a classic picture of how a little sin in our lives, a little sin in the church, if it goes unrepentant, if it continues to spread, if it's not dealt with properly, it can quickly ruin that person's witness or that church's witness for Christ. Now, again, we know the church is not made up of perfect people. If you think you're perfect and you're looking for a perfect church, you came to the wrong place. And I guarantee if you have that attitude, you can go to any church, and guess what? As soon as you walk in the doors, that church isn't perfect anymore. None of us are perfect. And we know this church is not made up of perfect people, but we should be, all of us here should be made up of humility and brokenness before the Lord and a desire to do things God's way and not the world's way. Verse 7, Paul says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." That's our position in Christ. "For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So here Paul gives us a picture of Passover and a picture of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Prior to Passover, the Jews back then, even today, they go throughout their household looking for any little scraps of leaven, any little pinches or dust flakes of leaven. It's a game for the kids. Even the parents will hide leaven in the house. Kids find it, they have a little feather, they brush it onto there, and they take it outside. They want to get all leaven out. They want to make the Passover bread. Once all the leaven's removed, they make the Passover bread, which is unleavened bread. So Paul's giving us this beautiful picture of what our Savior has done for us. Jesus, he says, is our Passover. Sinless, but he's also the Passover lamb. Remember the first Passover in Exodus? It says the death angel passed over the houses there in Egypt, and the firstborn were put to death unless he saw the blood on the doorposts. If he saw the blood of the lamb, he passed over, and they were spared. If they didn't have the blood, then that firstborn was put to death. Jesus is our Passover. He is our Passover lamb. He shed his blood on the cross for us in order that the leaven in our lives, the sin within us, might be cleaned out, as Paul says here, purged out of us. Brings a couple verses to mind. Check this out in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. It says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ," notice, "cleanses us from all sin." And that word cleanses is an ongoing cleansing. It's not a one-time deal. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Where Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "purge out," and there in 1 John 1, 7, "cleanses us," it comes from the same root word in the Greek. Put it out, clean it out, get rid of it. Jesus Christ has made you into a new lump of dough, Paul says. Dough that is purged clean of all leaven. So the point is, stop reaching back and grabbing little pinches of leaven out there in the world and bringing it back into your life, because it's going to start to infiltrate you once again. As a new creation in Christ, stay away from sin. It's only going to hurt you. It's only going to bring you down. It's going to make you depressed. It's going to get you discouraged. I've been there. I know many of you have been there, but Jesus loves us so much. He died for us. He set us free, and he wants us to enjoy and keep the feast with him. It says here, with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And the truth is, Jesus wants you to experience a closer, more intimate relationship with him, and he doesn't want anything getting in the way of us feasting and fellowshipping with him. For each one of us individually, that means we need to humble ourselves before the Lord. We need to ask the Lord, "Search my heart, O Lord. Try me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there's a wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting." Ask him to show us where any leaven might be hiding within our hearts, and then give it to him so he might cleanse us and refresh us and refill us with the Holy Spirit. Peter says it like this in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be," what? "Blotted out," that means wiped away, "so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." You know, when we hold on to sin and we know we need to just confess this to the Lord and get rid of it, repent of it, if we hold on to it, man, we're not going to feel refreshed. We're going to feel heavy and burdened down. Paul says it this way. He's talking about Jesus and his church in Ephesians 5:26. "That he," Jesus, "might sanctify and cleanse her," that's us, "purge us, with the washing of water by the word. Why is it so important to be in the word of God? Because God's word has a cleansing effect in our lives. It purifies our hearts and renews our minds, and it draws us closer to the Lord. So the Lord has done everything for us to cleanse us, not only of our past sins and our future sins. He's given us all that we need for life and godliness today. As we walk humbly before the Lord, as we allow him to purge the leaven out of our lives, things that creep into our lives. Again, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, continually cleanses us. Look at verse 9. Paul says, I wrote to you in my epistle. So he had this other letter that we don't have, but God didn't want it in the canon. But Paul says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. He's saying, hey, if you work with unbelievers, which we all do, I don't. I better clarify that. Aaron's a believer, my wife's a believer. We're good. So you guys out there working in the world with unbelievers, he's not saying don't hang out with them. He's saying, man, they need to be seeing light from you. They need to be, you need to be the salt in their lives. So he's not saying don't have anything to do with those who are walking in sin in the world. But he says here, verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And we'll see why that's important in a moment. For what have I to do with judging those who are also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside, but those who are outside? God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So these, again, tough words from Paul. Don't eat with a so-called brother who's perpetually committing acts of sin and rebellion against the Lord without any trace of conviction or remorse. Again, we all sin, we all stumble, we all blow it. He's not saying, hey, don't hang around other Christians, because all of us still sin. He's saying those who are not humble, those who are puffed up, those who are saying, I can sin all I want and God doesn't care. No, don't hang around those people that call themselves Christians. We want to come alongside of our brothers who are humble, who are repentant, and encourage them and exhort them. But when you eat with someone in that culture, you are saying, I'm one with you. I'm in agreement with you. And that's why Paul says, don't even eat with them. You're not in agreement with them. You know, you're saying, I love you, but I can't approve and condone your sinful behavior. That's tough love, but the goal is to see them repent and be restored, first of all to Jesus, and then to the body of Christ. And again, that's the heart of Paul. That's the heart of Jesus. Restoration. We want to see people come to their senses. Wake up. Have an epiphany. Hey, I guess what I'm doing is actually wrong, God. Yeah, because the Holy Spirit brought that conviction of sin. So return to your first love. Let go of those sins. Come back to the Father because Jesus still loves you. Paul says it like this in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14 and 15. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, this letter, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. In other words, ashamed of his sinful, rebellious ways. But Paul then says, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And that's what Paul's doing here in 1 Corinthians 15. He didn't count this man who is in sin as an enemy. He didn't count the Corinthians as enemies. He loved them. He's admonishing them as brethren. And the neat thing is, we know how this situation turned out. We know the end result of what happened to this guy who was sleeping with his father's wife. Guess what happened? After being put out of fellowship for a while, after being humbled, that man repented and he turned back to the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. Unfortunately, this church is like so many churches today, and we've been guilty of the same thing. This guy that repented, humbled himself, forgive me, I've sinned against you, Lord, and I've sinned against the body of believers. The body of believers is typical. You know what they do? Well, we don't want you here anymore. You were so wicked back then. You were so horrible back then. You need to stay away. And Paul's like, Ah, you guys, you don't get it. The purpose is restoration. It's fellowship. It's not to get rid of him. It's to see him grow in the Lord and come back to the Lord. And so they go to the other extreme. They went from being tolerant and accepting of anything sinful to being legalistic and unsympathetic to this man who is humble and who is contrite. So check this out. Here's how it all ends with this man. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 6. I love this. Paul says to the Corinthian church, who's now legalistic and they don't want this guy around, Paul says, "This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I may put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." So what does Paul say there? You guys, you need to accept him. You need to comfort him. You need to forgive him. You need to reaffirm your love to him because he was repentant. He humbled himself. And that's what Jesus wants, restoration. That's his heart. So we read quickly James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. James says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth," talking about believers there, sometimes we wander away, do something stupid, "and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Again, we see him turning back. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. "Brethren," Paul says, "if a man is overtaken in any trespass, any sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Ephesians 4:2 tells us, "with all lowliness," this should be our attitude in restoration, "with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love." And I want to close with looking at some verses from the story of the prodigal son. Remember, he came to his senses. He woke up in the middle of the pig pen after he'd already blown all of his resources on sinful, destructive behavior. We read this in Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 17. "But when he came to himself," again, he came to his senses, "he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father." So he's broken, he's humble. "But when he was still a great way off," maybe you're waking up, coming to your senses today. You realize you've been wandering, doing things sinful, rebellious against the Lord, living your own sinful lifestyle. You've come to your senses. You're wondering, "I wonder if God can forgive me. I wonder if God even wants me anymore. I wonder if I can come back to church." Well, you're here. That's a good step. But notice this. The son arose when he was still a great way off. His father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. So that's the heart of the father. He's coming after you. He's waiting for you to come back. And when you do, he'll run out to you. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And notice, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. But notice, kill the fatted calf, bring it here, let us eat. Why? Because we're back in fellowship. We're back in unity. You're back home where you belong. You're back with the Father. You're back in a relationship with God. And God's saying, we're going to eat together because I love you. We're going to partake together in communion because Jesus loves us. That's what it's all about. He says, I want to eat with you. He still eats with sinners and tax collectors. Why? Because he loves us and he wants us to have that intimacy with him. He wants us to be clean and pure and purged clean by him continually. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer and prepare our hearts for communion, fellowship with the Lord. Don't let anybody tell you that, hey, I can't take communion. No, you humble yourself right now. You say, Lord, forgive me for my sins. Lord, I see I need to do things your way and stop doing things my way. Stop doing things the way the world says is okay. But Lord, I want to do things your way, and God's arms are wide open to you right now. He's running out to meet you because he loves you. Let's pray. Father, as we partake of communion together, it's like eating of the fatted calf. It's making merry with one another, enjoying our fellowship with you because you have done everything for us to restore unto us the joy of our salvation. Lord, we know that we're so far from perfect, and yet you're the perfect one. And you're here in our midst, Lord. You're here to cleanse and restore and forgive. Lord, you're here to save. If there's someone here that needs salvation, you're here to set them free from their sins and bring them out of darkness into your glorious light. And they too can experience fellowship with you from this day forward. Lord, you've done everything for us. You took our place on the cross. You took the penalty that we deserve, Jesus. You took the punishment that we deserve, Jesus. Lord, you were beaten. You had nails driven into your hands and feet, crown of thorns crushed onto your head, a spear thrown up into your side, into your heart, because you loved us. And you were the only acceptable sacrifice for the sins of the world. And we thank you, Jesus, that you took all of the Father's wrath and judgment upon yourself as you hung on that cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cried. It was because he was taking our place. And we will never be forsaken. The Bible says that God will never leave us nor forsake us. Because Jesus was forsaken for you and for me. So Lord, we thank you. We thank you for willingly doing that for us. That's the greatest demonstration that you love us. So Father, we're not here to talk politics or try to be politically correct or incorrect. We just want to be biblical Christians that love you, that walk in your ways according to the power of your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Father, that you would just knit our hearts together with your heart. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord as the elements are being passed out. And I encourage you to partake with the Lord and with one another joyfully, freely, because of what he has done for us. Let's worship the Lord.
Of sorrows, Lamb of God, by his own betrayed. The sin of man and wrath of God has been on Jesus' name. Silent as he stood accused, beaten, mocked, and scorned. Bowing to the Father's will, he took the crown of thorns. Oh, that rugged cross, the salvation, your love poured out over me. Now my purchase and
to the Lord. To the same church in Corinth, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that in the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." I think that pretty much sums it up. So many are eating and drinking, judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Again, we recognize the body of Christ on the cross, crucified for us, to die for our sins, to set us free from sin. That's rightly discerning what he did in his body on the cross for us. Wrongly discerning the Lord's body is saying, I can do whatever I want now because I'm saved by grace. I can live any kind of lifestyle I want. That's wrongly discerning the body of Christ and what he has accomplished for us. That's why Paul says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or have died. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. In other words, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He scourges every son that comes to him. Each one of us will be and will experience that discipline that comes from the Lord because he loves us. If you feel like you've been spanked, spiritually speaking, today, that's okay. The Lord loves you, and he wants you to rightly discern why he went to the cross for you, why he died in your place, why he shed his blood for your sins. So I'm going to have Aaron pray over the bread, and we'll partake of the bread together.
Lord, we do thank you for the body that you were given by the Father to come and to, really it was given, Lord, so that you would be obedient to the cross and to show us that perfect love, that self-giving, surrendering, sacrificing love that you have for your creation. And, Lord, to show us that example. And, Lord, your blood poured out, your body was broken, Lord, for us to enter into all that you have for us. And, Lord, by faith, we just come to you, Lord, and we're thankful, Lord, for what you've done. Lord, give us that heart that you had of surrender to the Father's will. Lord, despite what our body says or what we struggle with in our own selfish sinfulness, Lord, we just thank you that we can lay ourselves at your feet. Lord, we can lay ourselves at the cross. We can deny ourselves, Lord, and take up the cross and follow after you. And, Lord, that we can have the strength and the relationship and fellowship that we share here together, but that communion really shares with us, Lord, that fellowship that you want to have with us. So, Lord, I just thank you and praise you, Lord, that we can enter into that. Lord, may we have that deeper, you know, that deeper understanding of your presence, your love, your goodness, your faithfulness. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's partake of the bread together. And Lord, we thank you that by your stripes we are healed, by your blood we are cleansed. The price has been paid. And as we hold this cup in our hands that symbolizes your blood, your perfect spotless blood, poured out on that cross for each one of our sins, for each one of us, Lord, we're so thankful that you in your grace would leave the glory of heaven and come into this sin-filled world and willingly allow yourself to be beaten, nailed to that cross, lifted up as the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. We thank you that your blood is sufficient to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And we thank you, Jesus, for this amazing demonstration of grace and mercy and love and compassion that you have for each one of us here. As we partake of this cup together, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's take the cup. God is so good. Praise the Lord, he doesn't deal with us as we deserve. So let's stand together. We're going to close in a song. If you need prayer for anything else going on in your life, we encourage you to come on down after this song. Tonight, 6:30, we'll have our prayer meeting in the foyer, so you're welcome for that. And this week we're going to start our life group, so I encourage you to check out those lists. Some of them are filled up, but there's a space available. Should be a great time this week as we talk about 1 Corinthians 5. It'll be a lively chapter. Amen.
God is able, he will never fail, he is almighty God. greater than all we see, greater than all we ask. He has done great things, lifted up, defeated the grave, raised to life. Our God is able, in His name, yes, we overcome. For the Lord, our God is able. God is with us. God is on our side.
Cleanse our hearts and renew our minds and forgive us of all sin. Lord, you are certainly the God of second, third, 20th chances. Lord, we thank you that you are more than able to cleanse our hearts, to set us free, to empower us, Lord, to live lives that bring glory and honor to you. And Lord, I thank you for rescuing a sinner like me and for so many of my brothers and sisters here who are living contrary to your ways. Lord, we thank you that you have met us here this morning. You are restoring unto us the joy of your salvation. Lord, you are continually purging us of all leaven. And Lord, may we continue to have a hunger and a thirst for you, to grow in our intimate relationship with you. And we thank you, Lord, for not giving up on us. We thank you, Lord, for always being with us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen.